Have you been to enough graduation parties yet? You know, when you go to these parties, you are always, invariably, you're expected to make your way to the honored, you know, student's table. And at his table, there is usually this pictorial montage or timeline of his life or her life, right? And so you go up that table, and you know, the parents or the student may have some prominent picture, perhaps a graduation picture they want your eyes to go to. But if you're me, you're like me, a lot of times your eyes will go to some other picture. There's some other picture captures your attention. And amongst, you know, the myriad of others, so to speak. The Old Testament is both a timeline and a montage of Jesus Christ in, you know, in shadow, symbolic, pictorial form. Indeed, if Jesus went through the entire Old Testament with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, our base text for this entire series, where the Bible tells us he taught to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If indeed he went through all of these types or photos of himself, he would have been producing one aha moment after another with these guys. The Old Testament is filled with many persons, things, and events that theologians call types. We're calling them types or pictures. A type is one of those things that foretell or picture something or someone in the New Testament. More often than not, that person is Jesus Christ. Remember the old negatives? I mean, I'm talking to those in my generation, you know. You're looking for a picture, you can't find it, so you pull out those old negatives and you're holding them up to the light. I think that's the one, you know, before you take it in to have it done. Some of you were probably doing that last night. Well, that's kind of what the prophets of old were going through. When they were actually prophesying, picturing, typing, so to speak, about this Messiah who was to come. They're like you and I looking at these negatives. It looks like him. What is that? I don't really understand it. In fact, here's how Peter put it. Peter put it like this. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Some of you may recall our study in Colossians that we did, putting Jesus in his place, and we did a message on legalism in chapter 2 in verse 16 and 17, where it says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions or of food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or the Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So types or typology, as one writer puts it, can be used and abused. It's sad that many teachers of the Bible throughout centuries, really, especially before the Reformation, have gone to excess with types, seeing types and things that God never intended for us to really see as a type. The sad thing about it is because of the excesses of some, many in this day pay no attention to the very clearly articulated types in the Old Testament, pictures of Jesus and of his life and his death, his resurrection, and subsequent ascension to glory. So, what exactly is a type? Well, theologians have, you know, tried various definitions. They're all good, but for me, the simpler, the better. A fellow by the name of T. Norton Sterrett describes a type as, quote, a divinely purposed Old Testament foreshadowing of a New Testament spiritual reality. I like that. It's simple, and it defines what a type is. And as I've already said, more often than not, that reality mentioned here is Jesus. I mean, just in the book of Genesis alone, He's pictured as the animal that God himself slew in front of Adam and Eve to depict the fact that someone innocent must die for them, the guilty. That very act also pictured the fact that God must divinely clothe us. Our own personal clothing won't do, right? Later on in Genesis, and in chapter 9 through or 6 through 9, the ark itself is a picture of Christ who delivers us from certain judgment to come. Again, later on, Melchizedek, Hebrews 7, in the New Testament, tells us Melchizedek, this shadowy figure that shows up with Abram in Genesis 14, is nothing less than a picture of Jesus. He pictures Jesus' eternality as well as his greatness over all the priesthood of the Old Testament. And we saw that Genesis 22 in our own study here of Isaac and Abraham's attempted sacrifice of his son. And then comes this ram caught in the thicket. Both Isaac pictures Jesus, the willing substitute. The ram pictures the substitute itself. Jesus, our substitute, the one who died on our behalf. And finally, we did a whole study of Joseph a little over a year ago, and Joseph is one picture of Jesus after another. The father's favorite, rejected by his brothers, unjustly treated, comes back from the dead, so to speak, ascends to glory, and then forgives his oppressors. In those ways and more, Joseph certainly pictured Jesus. That's just the book of Genesis. That's all before Exodus and the Passover and the tabernacle. And we looked at all, we've already seen some of the ways Jesus is pictured in those events. Many aspects of the law, and even Moses, all picturing some aspect of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But this morning, I want to direct your attention to just one snapshot in a big photo album. One picture of Jesus that, at least for me, capsulizes the purpose of his coming and our responsibility in receiving him. Speaking of pictures, I can picture Jesus walking along the Emmaus Road with those two disciples, describing how he fulfills one type after another. And I can hear those dudes saying things like, "Yes! Yeah!" But then when Jesus got to the text you've turned to in Numbers 21, when he got to the serpent in the wilderness and showed that that ugly bronze snake hanging on a pole was a picture of him hanging on a cross, if you can even imagine being pre-Christian era, you've never heard of Jesus. You've never heard of the cross. All you've known is this story which we're about to read of the children of Israel sinning against God, God sending snakes to bite them. They're dying left and right, lopping off, you know. And God says, "Okay, make a snake, put it on a pole, stare at it, you'll be okay." Can you imagine what they would have been thinking? How they've been scratching their heads. What is this supposed to mean? I can't imagine. When Jesus got to that, I'm thinking these two dudes thought, "Oh my goodness. That thing has never made sense to us. Of course, of course." Which, of course, is what C.S. Lewis says all of us will say when we get to heaven. We'll go, "Of course." This is one picture or type, if you please, of Jesus in the Old Testament that really draws me. It's a personal favorite of mine. And so with that in mind, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea and to go around the land of Edom. The people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze or copper or red copper serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The serpent in the wilderness. I'm going to just tell you several things that I see here right up front, and then we'll get into it. First, it is in and of itself a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus himself told us that. Secondly, it subtly shows where the root, listen to this. It subtly shows, this story subtly shows, are you listening? This story subtly shows where the root of most of our sins come from. And the answer might surprise you. Thirdly, it vividly describes the wages of sin is death. Fourthly, it clearly points out that our need to recognize personal responsibility in sin. And then it also perfectly illustrates the foolishness of the cross, as the Apostle Paul called it. The cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. And finally, it powerfully concludes with the results of gazing faith in Jesus. Okay, a little background. Okay, they're in the wilderness. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. Things have not gone well at Sinai, where they received the law, and God has judged them for 40 years. It cost them big time. I love what Chuck Missler said. He put it best. It took only 40 hours to get out of Israel. I'm sorry, it took only 40 hours to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Of course, what's true of Israel is true of us, isn't it? Our salvation is instantaneous. But our sanctification, this laborious, spiritual, bare-knuckled, tough process by way of God changing us, takes place painfully at times throughout our lives, doesn't it? Speaking of a background, the background to this judgment is, and why they were judged by God, is not what you might think. It wasn't pride. It was ingratitude. Mark it down. Look at Numbers 21:5. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water. We loathe this worthless food." What food are they talking about? Well, only the food God was providing every single day for them. Now, this was not the first time God seems to sort of overreact. Think about this for a moment. God is killing them for their ingratitude. This doesn't seem to be the first time, and it's not the first time God seems to overreact to murmuring, so to speak. Just back in Numbers chapter 11, here's what it says. "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortune. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down." I mean, God smoked them along the edges of the camp because of their complaining. Chapter 14, later, says this, "And then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel," what? "Grumbled against Moses and Aaron." The whole congregation said, "Would that we had died." I'm sorry. Yeah, "would that we have died in the land of Egypt. Or would have had died in this wilderness." Down at verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? And finally, a more familiar story in chapter 16. Here is where the sons of Korah rise up against Moses. It says in verse 2, they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. These assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? They are complaining about the way in which God has ordered things from an authority perspective. And so God sets up a test through Moses. And back down in verse 35 of the very same chapter, it tells us, and as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up and their households, all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods, so they and all that belonged to them went down into Sheol, the place of death. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Stop there. Stop for a moment. Think about this just for a moment as you get back to Numbers 21. Again and again, God seems to come unglued. Not because of adultery, not because of thievery, not because of idolatry, which they were constantly guilty of, but because of ingratitude, grumbling, murmuring. Think about that the next time you complain about all that you don't have, all that you wish to have, and all that you resent having. So, while in Numbers 21, this is not the first time they were guilty of ingratitude and grumbling and murmuring, are you ready for this? It would be the last time. You will not read another account of them murmuring and grumbling in the wilderness. This is the one where they finally get it. Was God overreacting? Ingratitude? Really? Ingratitude? I mean, is that a big deal? Ungratefulness? That's a reason to come unglued? Go like this. Yeah. Because when you read about the whole layout of depravity in the New Testament book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 21. It tells us they wouldn't glorify God. They didn't honor Him or give thanks to Him. And from there comes idolatry and every other kind of ugly sin. You can read it for yourself in Romans 1. It all comes, it all stems, it finds its root in ingratitude. And that's a lot closer to home than you probably thought, isn't it? Brad Pitt stars in a movie called Fight Club. It's about a man who is living the American dream, yet remains unsatisfied. Rolling Stone magazine interviewed him. I'm sure you all read it. You get Rolling Stone. I'm just kidding. Here's what he said. Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say toss it all. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that this, at this point in time, we're heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of spiritual being. And I don't want that. This sounds like a preacher. Rolling Stone then asked him what we should do to avoid this dead end of dissatisfaction despite all that we have. Here's what Pitt said. Hey, man, I don't have the answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it. I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything. I know, but I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you to sleep any better, and it won't make you wake up any better either because of it. Unquote. What is it that Jesus said in Mark chapter 8? Something about what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his soul? What are you going to give in exchange for your soul? The writer of Psalms said, the redemption of their soul is costly. No amount is ever enough. Granted, these people in the desert didn't have the life of Brad Pitt, but they did have God. Isn't he enough? They'd seen his power. They were experiencing his daily provision. But like you, like so many of you, that's not enough. It's never enough, is it? So verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people died. They died. Fiery serpents. The word fiery means to be venomous. I mean, even this day, Bedouin nomads will tell you about red-spotted serpents, snakes, that come out of the desert sands, and they're nasty. They carry very powerful venom that create paralysis and blindness and thirst and death. What a powerful picture of what Paul said. The wages of sin is death. Verse 7, they're dying. It's probably a good time to respond. We've sinned. Good answer. We've sinned against God. We've sinned against you, Moses. Before God's solution can become available, their hearts and your hearts need to repent. To repent means to acknowledge your sin, to honestly and to humbly. It's the first honest and humble human response to God pointing out your dilemma. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. And to repent means to change your mind, change your thinking. One writer says that repentance is a form of sanity. Listen to these words. Repentance is a form of sanity. He says that repentance is a return to God as my center. What a simple thing it is to humble the heart and return to sanity by repentance and praise. Because the problem is you don't think right. You think you've made it. You think you're there. You think you've been raised in a church. You think you're religious and you think you're on your way to heaven. You think wrongly. You are a sinner. You are an ungrateful person filled with ingratitude for what God has supplied for you. And he has given you the greatest provision, the provision for your sin in his son Jesus who died for you on the cross. And you don't even show any gratitude for that. The remedy is to repent, change your thinking, turn to Jesus, turn back, say, Lord, you're right. I've sinned. I'm wrong. Verse 8 says that God tells Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Tell him to look at it. That's a good idea. It's interesting, isn't it, the God who forbids the use of images in worship would have Moses create an image. But it wasn't intended to worship. The serpent or the snake is symbolic throughout the Bible of sin and Satan. You see him there in the garden, right? You see him later on. You see him even in Isaiah. He's in the end, when Jesus comes and reigns and everything else on this planet is redeemed, it still tells us in Isaiah 65 that the serpent will still crawl on its belly as a constant symbol of God who judges sin. And all the way over to the other bookend of the Bible, Revelation, we find him to Satan described as a serpent. It's a strange symbol, a brass serpent. It was copper. Copper is the color of red. These snakes out there are red. Brass means judged. Serpent means sin. Jesus is pictured or symbolized as a brass serpent? Yes. Listen to this. Scripture says he was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become what? To become sin. You ought to underline that in your Bible. Jesus became sin. Jesus became serpent for us. And if anyone would look, but look at what? A snake on a pole? Can you imagine anything that would have seemed more ridiculous? I'm dying of a venomous bite and I got to look at a snake on a pole? You've got to be kidding me. And I'm sure that some of them refused and died. Yet this is exactly how some of you have treated the cross of Christ. You treat it as ridiculous. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen? The poet and composer, Michael Card of all people, wrote a song about this very passage. Some of you probably heard it. And he got it right when he said, quote, "The symbol of their suffering was now the focus of their faith." Think about those words. That's good theology. The symbol of their suffering was now the focus of their faith, and with a faithful glance, the healing power would flow, unquote. What does that mean? Well, it's a paradox, as one writer put it. They're saved by looking at the very embodiment of what had bitten them. On the cross, listen to this, on the cross, Jesus became the very embodiment of what is killing us, our sin. He became the curse. He became the embodiment of our sin. He absorbed our venom. Think of it, the venom of our ungrateful spirits, the poison of our ingratitude, the grumbling and the murmuring that comes out of your mouth, that's what Jesus died for. And he took it all into his body on the cross. And Moses, instructed by God, told the people, look and live. All you have to do is acknowledge your sin and look to him. Let me conclude with this. Some of you this morning, all of us need to look to Jesus. Would you agree with that? Some of you need to look back to him. You've been there before. You've been to the cross. You've stared at the one who became serpent, became sin for you. But the ingratitude has crept back into your life. It comes out of your mouth constantly. You're constantly murmuring, murmuring, murmuring. Nothing's good enough. You have everything you need, but that's not enough. It's ugly. And it's even more ugly now because you've already been to the cross. I don't want to heap a guilt trip on you. I'll let the Spirit of God do that. I'll just tell you this. Go back to the cross. That's where Jesus took all of your murmuring. That's where he took all of your grumbling. You remember. And confess it. And be healed of the poison that's in your system. It's wrecking your life. The rest of us, the rest of you need not to look back, but look up to him. Just what does it mean to look up? What does it mean when he said, look? What was that supposed to symbolize? Well, Jesus told us, he told Nicodemus on that day when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus told Nicodemus in that very conversation in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And the next verse says, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. To look is to believe. Many of you have heard the famous conversion story of Charles Spurgeon, but I have to share with you to get to one part of it. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, 15 years old, wanders into a Methodist primitive chapel on a snowy, stormy night where there's only about 15 people there. The pastor can't even make it. So some deacon or something gets up and starts to preach because, you know, you got to preach. He's stammering through a text from Isaiah which says, look unto me and be saved, all ends of the earth. Spurgeon sits there and listens to this guy and describes how the guy couldn't preach himself out of a paper bag. He was terrible. And yet, the Spirit of God was knifing into Spurgeon's heart. In fact, here's how he put it. He said, the preacher began, my dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your fingers, just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man, you know, needn't be worth £1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking to yourselves. There's no use looking there. You may never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No. Look to him by and by. Jesus says, look to me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business doing that just now. Look at Christ. The text says, look to me. And then with that, Spurgeon says the guy spotted him in the crowd. The crowd of 15 people. And this is what he said to him. Young man, you look miserable. I've got to try that sometime. Seriously, look at one of you. You look miserable. And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon writes, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. Isn't that true? You're talking about your own salvation story. This guy was preaching. What was he preaching? I don't remember. Spurgeon says, I don't know what else he said. I didn't take notice of it, but I was so possessed with one thought. Listen to this. Here's the thought that he was possessed with. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. And he was saved. My friend, may it be so with you. Whether you need to look back or look up, look! Look to Jesus. It's interesting, you know, about 700 years later, during the time of the kings, a great king by the name of Hezekiah comes around. And the children of Israel, all back to their ingratitude, back to their idolatry, back to everything else. The temple's his dad boards up the temple. He opens it back up. A great revival sweeps across the land, and one of the very first things he did was find that very serpent still on the pole. They'd saved it all those years. And they were worshiping it. They were worshiping the shadow instead of the substance, the picture rather than the person. There is a person. He has come. He did die. He did say, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. If you have never looked up to the lifted up one, then do so right now. Will you pray with me?